We want to continue to seek the Lord, what He would have for us as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We have seen so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen the animosity grow, the dispute grow between Jesus and the religious leaders, the political leaders for that matter. And now we come to this passage, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and we have Jesus giving us a story. He gives us a parable that gives a picture of what's really going on. Those that are opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll read Mark 12, and then I'll pray. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Lord God, we come to you this afternoon. We desperately need the truth of your word. Lord, we need to be ruled by your word and your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you are so gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful. Lord, I pray that you would show us your grace and your mercy this day. I pray, Lord, that you would show us your holiness. Lord, that you would show us your justice. And Lord, all of that is displayed in the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. For he is our hope. We have hope in no one else. Our sins cannot be cleansed in any other way, but only by the perfect blood of Jesus. So it's only through Jesus that we lift up this prayer. Amen. And he, Jesus, of course, in verse 1, began to speak to them in parables. Them could be taken as the larger crowd, whoever was around him. But also we know, if you look back in Mark chapter 11, that Jesus was questioned about where his authority came from. And this questioning came from, we find in verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So I would certainly say that they're part of the audience. And we'll find that they, in verse 12, understood that this was spoken of them. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. They say that this would be familiar to Jesus' audience. At least what I read, that there was a lot of the land in Israel was owned by wealthy people, and that this sharecropping, I don't know how what word you want to think about in this place, what these tenants were. They're basically sharecropping. They work for a share of the crop, and then the owner of the land and the one who has built the vineyard gets the other share. The owner set everything up. He owned the land. He put a fence around it or a hedge around it to keep animals, you know, if somebody's sheep were wandering, they wouldn't wander up into the vineyard and, I don't know, sheep short enough, maybe they wouldn't be able to reach grapes, but some other animals, maybe a camel would eat the grapes if there had not been a hedge. But the owner took care of this. He dug the pit for the wine press. Once the grapes were ripe, once they were ready, then all of the grapes would be put into this pit, a shallow pit that the grapes could be trod out by foot, all mashed. And they say that there was normally some sort of small passageway where all the juice could run into this other area where the wine or the grape juice could be dipped up and put in jars. The owner took care of all the details, the logistics, if you will, and he even built a tower. They talk about the tower being a place where you could get up and you could get in the tower and look and say, well, is there anybody coming that's going to try to harm the vineyard or try to rob us or something like that? But it was also a place of storage. The ones that worked the vineyard could sleep there at the tower. So hopefully you're getting part of the picture there. No tenant would take on this project if they weren't in need for work. It says that the man planted the vineyard and he did all this and he leased it to the tenants. So the tenants now had work. They had something to do. They could, that could be their way of life. And so what did the landowner do? He just went into another country. He's an absentee landowner. But he knows what's to happen because in verse 2, the season came. And they say it's either 4 or 5 years after the vineyard is planted before you actually get a harvest. So, but the season came at any rate at whatever time it was. And so the landowner sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And this is, I hope we remember, Pastor Mark has preached through this. You've probably read this passage of Scripture. You need to continue to remember the story and the basic details of it there. It was time, so naturally, a representative of the landowner went. Well, how did the tenants respond to the landowner's servants? We found in verse 3 that they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. So message came back to the landowner through a beaten servant who was empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. It's more severe treatment of the landowner's representatives or the landowner's servants. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then finally, it just keeps intensifying, you see. In verse 5, he sent another, and him they killed. So there's no return of this servant. Not even in bad shape or anything. He might have returned, but he'd have to be, pine box, I guess, not literally, but he was killed by these tenants, by these people that this landowner had graciously given them opportunity to work this vineyard. They didn't have to do it. I mean, these are not slaves working the vineyard. They're tenants, sharecroppers, if you will. Their choice is to be there, and they must have needed the work. They must have needed vocation, and yet this is how they respond to the one who has set this all up, the landowner who has provided them this opportunity. And at the end of verse 5, it wasn't just these three. So with many others, some they beat and some they killed. It just goes on and on. Hendrickson notes that as we think about these servants, the servant was commissioned by the owner to collect and carry to the master's home the portion of the fruit that belonged to him. This has already been agreed upon. This is not like there's any question on if the landowner rightfully deserves any of this fruit. Having been delegated by him, the servant, having been delegated by the landowner, it follows that the servant was invested with the master's authority. The master sent him, so the master's authority is with the one that sent. And he made his demand or request in the owner's name. The servants were messengers for the master, but the tenants would not listen and did not care what the landowner said. I mean, certainly this is a terrible situation for the ones that continually are sent to this vineyard, to these wicked tenants. But do you see that they are representatives of the master? They are representatives of the owner of all of this, and they did not care a thing about the landowner. They didn't care about what the landowner desired. The vineyard owner gave the tenants many chances. I believe this would be a key aspect. The landowner gave the tenants many chances to fulfill their obligations. But the tenants were wicked and they were cruel. And the servants of the master were mistreated and killed. And we know that Jesus tells this in parable, but this is a picture of reality, you see. This is the true picture. We know that many of the prophets of God were mistreated and killed. As God sent his representatives to Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel, we find one place, Isaiah chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, where Israel is represented as a vineyard. And then we have these servants of the landowner coming to the vineyard to receive what is due to the landowner. And the wicked tenants just mistreat or kill the representatives of the landowner, or we could say, in reality, the prophets of God. Turn with me to Jeremiah. We want to see Jeremiah chapter 26. We'll see a picture, or we'll see what this parable, the reality that this parable speaks about. Jeremiah chapter 26, we look there in verse 20. There was, Jeremiah 26 and verse 20, many Old Testament prophets, many prophets of God were mistreated and killed. So in verse 20, there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and he fled and he escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. God's representatives are sent to God's people for good purpose, and they did not want to hear the word of the Lord. They did not want to hear the prophecy that was in the name of the Lord, that was against their sin and against the way that the land was living before the Lord. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. As we look back in the history, as we look back in the Old Testament, we also need to remember that this story is for us, each one of us. We'll see that become more and more clear as we study further in Mark. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, look in verse 20 there. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him. By the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. When he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Or may the Lord see and seek. This is a reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of. That there were literally representatives of God Almighty killed as they spoke the word of the Lord, as they were led by the Spirit of God to do this work. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, where we want to see how this parable was actually reality. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Jesus says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The gracious landowner gave the tenants opportunity for work, and their response is to kill and to mistreat the Lord's representatives. And lastly, John the Baptist. You know, Jesus has just defended John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. We've just studied that. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 11. As we study chapters 12, we see this mistreatment and this killing of God's representatives. And we know that that's what ultimately happened. You'll remember, you know, Jesus defended John the Baptist. When he was questioned about his authority, Jesus asked this question in Mark 11, verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. You see, Jesus even defends the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus never would have asked them that question if John the Baptist's authority was not from heaven, if John was not a representative of the creator of this whole universe, ultimately the one who owned all the land, the one who set up this universe so that salvation could come, that he would have a people for himself, a treasured possession, but yet a representative of God Almighty was killed there again. For John was beheaded, but the people held that John really was a prophet. So in verses, look into Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we see this picture of all these that have come from the gracious landowner. And then finally we get to verse 6. We get to verse 6 of Mark chapter 12. And he had still one other. The man that owned this place had one other that he wanted to send. A beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. We remember, as we hear this wording, one other, a beloved son. And I hope that you will also remember, as you hear that type of language in Scripture, you will remember the language in Scripture of Genesis 22, and when the Lord told Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's some language of Scripture that we ought to remember at this, as we hear. We hear this parable, we hear this in verse 6, that he had one other, a beloved son. And also, in your mind, there ought to be ringing some other scripture that we've even studied in the Gospel of Mark. At the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, we've heard that after Jesus was baptized, after he was down in the water, and he came up out of the water. Immediately, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of the dove, and then the voice came from heaven. And the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And you know, Jesus tells this story about a beloved son, this one more that he had to send. We should also think about at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And that's speaking of Peter, James, and John, and the Lord. And this is what it said. There was a voice that came out of the cloud that said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So we have no question of who Jesus is speaking of as he teaches by parable this group. And he speaks against this rejection of the servants of the Lord. And we see that Jesus speaks against those that reject him. This is my beloved son. I have this one more, the landowner says, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him and he said, they will respect my son. What is the response? In verse 7, those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Come, let us kill him, for the inheritance will be ours. You see, the tenants came up with a plan. They knew who this was that came. It wasn't just another servant of the Lord. It wasn't just another servant of the landowner. They came up with a plan. The vineyard owner is far away, and if we kill his son, then we will receive the son's inheritance. The vineyard will be ours if we kill the heir. And the wicked tenants did not act on impulse. It wasn't like the son just busted in there and identified himself. They reasoned together. And they decided together to kill the son. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders have spent some time coming up with a plan in order to kill Jesus. As we have seen in the Gospel of Mark, they have spent time. But most specifically, I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 11 and see how there's time spent considering how to end the life and how to end the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 11 and verse 45, we find many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. This is right after Jesus has raised Lazarus up from the dead. But some of them, some of the Jews believed in the Lord Jesus, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. In verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And these wicked tenants reasoned together as they saw the beloved Son coming towards them. And we find here in John 11, continuing on in verse 52, that Jesus would not only die for a nation, not for a nation only, also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that from that day on they made plans to put him to death. From that day on they were making plans. They had been making plans all along. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. And they even said, "If anybody knows where Jesus is, you have to let us know so we can go ahead and arrest him." We get this picture in Mark. We get this parable in Mark chapter 12 of this vineyard and this mistreatment of the representatives of the landowner. And that certainly points to the mistreatment of the prophets of God. And then we find that there is one son. But the son is beloved. The one son is beloved that the landowner sends. And my question to you is, why is the son beloved? Well, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we would say that the Father infinitely loves the Son. The Father is infinitely pleased with the Son. For Jesus one vowed and he said, "These are not my words that I teach, but these are the teaching, these are the words of the one who sent me. I am about my Father's business." When Jesus was a boy and he was separated from his family, as they left Jerusalem, he stayed there in the temple. And when his mother Mary came back to Jesus, she said, "We've been searching for you diligently. Why would you do this?" And Jesus' response to his mother was, "Well, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" The Father is pleased with the Son. And even when it came close to the time of Jesus' death, Jesus said, "My soul is greatly troubled, but for this hour I have come." Jesus knew that he had come to this world for the very hour. And he said there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If this cup can pass, let it pass, but not my will, Father, but let your will be done." The Father is infinitely pleased with his Son. The Son is beloved of the Father, for Jesus always did the will of God. And the tenants decided to put the Son to death. In verse 8, we see there they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. In both Matthew and Luke, it says that they took him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And that certainly is a picture that Jesus was killed outside the city. Some say that, for emphasis, Mark says, they killed him. And then we would think, after they threw him out of the vineyard. But that is what their response is to the landowner who has given them this vineyard to work and to receive a share. So the question is, Jesus hadn't explained all this parable. In verse 9, the question is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I mean, you think about it. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do? Would you have continued to send your servants where they were getting mistreated? And then ultimately some of your servants were killed. And then after you knew that your servant was killed, would you send one, the beloved son? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, ultimately, he will come. We find in verse 9, the owner of the vineyard will ultimately come and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The owner of the vineyard will come and he will destroy the tenants. It is certainly true that God is patient, and we have seen God's patience displayed over and over through sending the prophets of God, calling the people of God to repentance. Repent. Turn away from your wicked ways. Turn to the Lord. There is forgiveness with the Lord. God is patient. He is so patient. And God's kindness and God's patience are meant to lead us to repentance. But we must never forget that God is holy. And the holiness of God demands justice. The justice of God will be satisfied. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. All sin will be punished. The tenants have rejected the servants of God and have even killed the Son of God, and they will be destroyed. The tenants will be punished for their sins for all eternity in hell. And God's holy justice will be satisfied. So either your sin has been punished, either the debt of your sin has been paid, or you will pay it for all of eternity in hell. And we know that there is salvation and no one else. We know that there is forgiveness of sin and no one else other than the one name under heaven and earth by which men may be saved. We know that we can be saved because Jesus was punished. We know that we can be forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We know that the Lord God, the God the Father sent Him and made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that so that we might become the righteousness of God. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and he will destroy the tenants. Let's all be very clear on that. Sin will not go unpunished. Wickedness and unloving acts toward a holy God will be punished. But we find there also that when he comes and destroys the tenants, he will give the vineyard to others. He will give the vineyard to others. We must never forget that the vineyard will be given. God's blessing will be poured out. Jesus has ransomed a people for God. God's saving purposes will not be stopped by wicked men that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an assurance. This truth is evident in the Old Testament that God's purposes and God's plan of salvation will not be stopped. Turn with me to the book of Esther. A beautiful picture of God's ability to accomplish His purposes. God's faithfulness, really. I guess Brother Shane preached on the faithfulness of God this morning. Turn with me to Esther. In chapter 4, we've heard this story, but I hope you see this very clearly. As Mordecai spoke with Esther and sent message, we find that Esther, in verse 10 of chapter 4, Esther chapter 4 and verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's providences know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. There had been a decree, and Mordecai desired for Esther to go and plead with the king for the decree to be changed. There's what one law to be put to death. If Esther goes in, she sends message to Mordecai, I will be put to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And this is the truth, the timeless truth. In verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise." This is Mordecai knew this. He knew the faithfulness of God. God's purposes cannot be stopped. And in verse 14, he says, if you keep silent, Esther, if you don't say anything to the king at this time, but relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish. Do you see what Mordecai knew there in verse 14? Okay, Esther, if you're too scared to go before the king, that's all right. But I can tell you with assurance that relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. If the deliverance and the relief doesn't come by you being a voice of peace from God, it will come in another place. And I can tell you most assuredly that the vineyard will be given to others. As we look there in Mark chapter 12, God will not just destroy the wicked tenants, but the vineyard will be given to others. And the landowner has given the vineyard to others. We see so clearly in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants that reject his representatives and ultimately kill his son. And he will give the vineyard to others. And the landowner has given the vineyard to others. Acts 13 and verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, to hear Paul and Barnabas proclaim the gospel. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The landowner has given the vineyard to others. Salvation has come to not just the Jewish people, but they rejected the representatives of the landowner. And Jesus in Mark 12, quotes, finishes his parable, finishes his teaching with a quotation of Scripture. And he said, You need to see, Jesus makes it very clear that there has been a rejection, but their rejection is the one who is the one is of most importance. Verse 10, Jesus says, have you not read the Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This is a quotation of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And we find that this becomes a very popular picture in the New Testament. And we won't go through all the instances, but Acts chapter 4, you can see it there. 1 Peter chapter 2, you can also see it in Romans chapter 9, that there has been one that is rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Ultimately, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But the one who was rejected, what Jesus says by quoting this Scripture, is the one who has become the foundation. And there is a little bit of difference in opinion on what this cornerstone means. A lot of people say the cornerstone goes at the corner of the building at the base for the foundation. And so you got to have the right stone to build the building up so it's not leaning or whatever. Others believe that the cornerstone is at the top and it's a completion and it's perfectly square and it completes the building and shows its perfection. However you want to take that, I believe you can. But we ought to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the completion. He is the one who has finished God's work of salvation in its entirety. For the Lord Jesus was killed. He was killed outside the city. And now the vineyard has been given to others. But Hendrickson points out that this parable that Jesus uses of this vineyard and these wicked tenants and these servants of the Lord and this beloved Son of the Lord, it's not just an abstraction. Jesus is not just coming up with it. I hope you've seen as we've looked through these supporting texts of these of the Old Testament prophets and even of the life of Lord Jesus, this picture is reality. And you know, to a certain extent, even right here in Mark chapter 12, to a certain extent, those that were opposing Jesus, they got the picture. Look what it says there in verse 12. And they were seeking, I'm taking as chief priests, scribes, and elders, those that challenged the authority of the Lord Jesus. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The reason that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders did not arrest Jesus right then is because they feared the people. They feared the people who held Jesus to be a prophet. And that they tried to, even to one point, make him their king. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him the chief, the religious leaders, the political leaders feared the people. Because they believed on the Lord, or many of them perceived, or many of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They feared the people because a great crowd had welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem with hosannas, crying out, "Oh, save us." They feared the people, so they left him and they went away so they could devise a way to arrest Jesus. And the Lord used people that held Jesus in high esteem. Do you see this? They feared the people, and it was not yet Jesus' time. And so they went away. The Lord used these people that held Jesus in a high esteem. The Lord used these people to restrain the wicked leaders of Jerusalem in their attempts to arrest Jesus. Who knows how the Lord will use us to accomplish His purposes. As we highly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that that's the reason why they didn't arrest Him right then. Certainly it was not His time, but the people that held Jesus in high esteem caused those wicked men to act differently. So there are two applications that I want to make, and then we'll close. This parable is for us. And I know one thought that might come in your mind is, you've not beat any servants of the Lord physically. You've not killed any servants of the Lord, and you didn't kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not forget the reason why He had to die. Ultimately, in one sense, Jesus died. He suffered the wrath of God for our sins. This parable is for us. Let us not have the response that the wicked tenants had when the heir came. Let us receive Him gladly. Let us give to Him what is His due. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. The parable is for us. And also, as I studied this passage of Scripture, I began to think, what a powerful witnessing tool. Some people get really nervous and uncomfortable about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that this parable is for others. Can you memorize this short story? I'm sure that all of you could recount it to me now as we've spent some considerable amount of time thinking about it. Tell this story to others. Some friend that you have, some relative. You know, there was this man who owned this land. And he planted a vineyard. And he set up this vineyard. He even put a hedge around it. He built a wall around it. He went so far as to dig out the wine press. He dug out the pit for the wine press. He even built a tower. Everything that was necessary. And then he made this agreement with these folks to work in this vineyard. And they could receive much of the fruit of the vineyard. But all they had to do was give him a portion, an agreed upon portion. So when it came time for the landowner to receive his proper portion, he sent servants. Yet these tenants, these people that were working in the vineyard, all they did was they continued to reject. They continued to reject these representatives of the landowner. They beat them. They sent them away empty. They didn't give them what they ought to have given them. They even killed some. And finally, the landowner said, well, you know, I got one more to send. The one more to send is a beloved son. And so what happened was the landowner sent his beloved son, and ultimately the wicked tenants killed him. For they said, we'll inherit all this. And so as you tell that story to somebody, you say, what will the landowner do after all this has happened? What will the landowner do? And probably when you tell that story, I would imagine that someone would respond, well, the landowner will come and he will destroy the tenants. The landowner will come and he will destroy the tenants. But you could share with them the fact that the landowner, yes, you're correct. He did come and destroy the tenants. All those that rejected those that represented him. But also the vineyard will be given to others. And of course, you can tell them that the joy forevermore and the benefit that is offered is actually through that son that was killed. And you can tell them that even though the son has been killed by some and rejected by some, there are others that have accepted the son, that not just have accepted him, but have received him. That the son has become a reality in their life. That the son of the landowners is esteemed highly by them. And they have been given the vineyard. They have been given the blessings of the landowner. And ultimately that means that they have received forgiveness of their sins by the perfect blood of Jesus being poured out. The parable is for us and the parable is for others. And I just ask that you keep that in mind as you consider how to share the good news of the gospel with others. For there are many people in our day that reject the Son. And may God grant us grace to receive the Son, to rejoice in the Son, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your infinite wisdom. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your parables. Lord, thank You that You teach us much about eternal truths through these parables. Lord, let us communicate the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, I ask that You would teach us how to do that more and more. Lord, I ask that You would give us courage and boldness. But, Lord, most of all, or before all of that representation of You, Lord, let us never forget that the parables are for us. Lord, let us not reject the Son. I pray that each one here would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each one here would desire to love You, Lord, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, let that be the fruit of our lives, we pray. Lord, let us love You, I pray. And it's only through Jesus that I lift this up. Amen.